Thank you, gentlemen. It doesn't matter what song we sing, right? I get emotional every song, Bob. We could sing Jesus Loves Me and I'll start crying. Because the Bible tells me so. What wonderful truth. So we're clinging to God's love. Amen. Just by quick update, Wendy did have her chemo this week. I forget like what emails I send to you through Sue or who I text or if I just texted my family or if I told you. So she had chemo Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and she did have to go back Friday for a blood transfusion. So they gave her 2 pints of blood, which will be helpful. So she doesn't get so weak over the weekend. And then she's supposed to go Tuesday for the final portion. I think it's GEMSAR. It's the final portion of this round of chemo. And so hopefully she'll be up to that to get that. So she's just tired and foggy right now. I have a series of injections I give her through her IV for steroids over the next 5 days to help with the side effects. And then, of course, her anti-nausea, which sometimes helps and sometimes doesn't. So thank you for these vigils on Tuesdays. Tuesdays are always appointment days, and so it's dear to our heart. We really appreciate that. We're going to turn our attention to James 2 for a couple of weeks, and then we'll, I think, get into 3. We're just going to keep pushing our way through James, and then as I take a Sunday off here or there to kind of collect myself, we'll just be flexible. I think that's, I meant to have one of the men read James 2, so I'll just read the section we're going to look at. Let me read the first 13 verses. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the laws as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James really gets practical and touches every one of our lives. So from chapter 1 on, everybody has trials. Everybody has tests. Everyone has temptations. And everyone has issues of anger. And here he's saying everyone has the potential of showing favoritism. Right? Even if we can't help it or maybe show it in some way, we can be partial if we're honest in our hearts at various times. And So the challenge is, that is our faith, our Christianity, we ought to hold dear, he says, in the glory of Christ, right? And that these favoritisms, it can't be slighted with personal preferences or personal favoritism, because we name the name of Christ. So each one of us who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an heir, right? Is a child, is royalty in essence, right? If you name Christ, guess the front row is reserved for you. Bob's the only one in the front row this morning. Isn't the front row a place of honor? You know, the dignitaries get what? The front row. Was it Bob Uecker? Oh, I must be in the front row, right? You got to be over 35, I think, to remember that. Do I dare say beer commercial on the Lord's Day? But even when he said, oh, I must be in the front row, we all knew he wasn't in the front row. They were going to escort him out of the stadium. Like the poor man to say, oh, go stand over there. We have no respect for you. But yet the one of notoriety or wealth. I believe the Latin root for the slang word snob. Now, we don't use snob referring to men often. Usually it's the female gender. I don't know of men that have been called snobs, but it has the idea of without nobility, I think the slang root, but don't quote me on that. So we can be partial with those who are of nobility, right? We can be a respecter of persons. So if someone is pretty or someone is handsome, right? If someone is well-dressed or if someone drives a nice car, we tend to kind of react differently versus if someone is average or not dressed really well. Or Ryrie's outline, we're going to just borrow his outline from chapter 2. The command, verse 1, the conduct, verses 2 and 3, and then the consequences, 4 to 13. And I entitled it Rich Man, Poor Man, but it's more really about the glorious name of Christ, the name we name, the name we share, the name by which we call ourselves. So what chapter 2 does is it begins to illustrate further kind of our reaction to the word and our reception of the word that he ended in chapter 1, right? Is it pure and clean and undefiled religion? How do we live out being a doer of the word, not just a hearer? And we see it in faith. It is faith at work in human relationships. So when you think in terms of James and the commands and the challenges, it's our faith, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord, Savior, and King. It's that faith in which we name him, and how is that faith going to be seen? Of course, we'll see that gets real strong at the end of chapter 2, where he says, show me your faith. And we have to show the reality of our faith by our works. So faith is seen, or faith is demonstrated in relationships. So verse 1, my brethren, he uses that language earlier. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, and then he calls them beloved brethren, and then he goes back to my brethren, and then verse 5 of this second chapter, he's going to go back to my beloved brethren, just kind of bouncing those references. But the placement of the words in the original language, in New Testament Koine Greek, is for emphasis or importance in the sentence structure. So in a very literal kind of wooden, awkward, rough reading, it would read, brothers of me, not in respect of persons have you. So that's right at the immediate point of the sentence where he's saying, not in respect of persons have you. And it's another imperative. It's another command. And so the conduct is shown in an illustration. So James is a great preacher, right? A powerful illustration, and we could even say somewhat funny illustration. Maybe there's a little sarcasm in James's writing and preaching. We don't know. I don't want to make that assumption. But the reality is, verse 2 and verse 3, is we make impressions on people, and impressions are made on us, often first visually, right? We see, and therefore we form this impression. Often they are wrong impressions. Sometimes we make impressions by first contact, not just visually, but now the first interaction. So we receive an impression or we make an impression. And in a 21st century context, anybody kind of could dress up for church and we wouldn't know who you were if you were a visitor. You just kind of came through the door. But in a first century context, the poor would clearly be marked by how they were dressed. Basically, they had one pair of clothes, where we have multiple pairs of clothes, right? We can dress up for church or we can dress down for church. We wouldn't know if you're wealthy or not. I'm on a mission to get rid of a third of everything I own. Wendy and I read that in a book, one of the books she's worked through, and it's like, okay, so we got to start with the clothes and get rid of a third, because can I wear everything I have? Nah. Can I wear it out? No. So let me. Now I have three cars. So my plan is to get rid of one of those cars. I'm deciding, am I supposed to do that, Lord? Because my son, who drives the truck to school, won't be very happy if I tell him we're getting rid of the truck. So I'm waiting on that, waiting on that. As a kid growing up, we had church clothes. How many of you had church clothes growing up? It was one outfit. You wore it every Sunday to church or a wedding or if someone died. Right? You wore it to the funeral. My kids have no concept of what church clothes are. They just, you know, put on the same thing. If Anthony's not here, so I can talk about him. He wears the same blue shorts and the same dirty white t-shirts every day. And his mother always yells at him, go put a real shirt on. He's like, I got to put a real shirt on. There's closets full of clothes. There's containers full of clothes. Well, we've started going through and getting rid of. Well, what was the point? We could disguise ourselves in our cultural context. We could dress up and really have nothing. But first century, if you were poor, you were poor. The clothes on your back, you came into the assembly, and what did the church folks do? Did they frown? And if you came in dressed with your gold ring, with your nice robe and fine linen, and you immediately gained the attention of the assembly. Well, it's difficult for us to welcome new people in our own context. You know, we don't want to come on too strong. We don't want to come on too weak. We don't want to be too passive. We don't want to be too forward. We want to greet people, but we don't want to sound desperate. Do I look desperate? Do we sound desperate? We're desperate. We're happy you're here. But whoever you are, however you're dressed, we want to say, welcome. You know, sit wherever you're comfortable. But we want you to feel a part of the whole, when we don't want to separate those. Verse 4 and 5, he's saying God isn't partial. Right? Verse 4, the question is, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And it's like, yeah, we have. That's the implied answer. Romans 2, we learn that God isn't partial. And he's talking about Jews and Greeks, doers of evil and doers of good. And then Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, similar passages on slaves and masters. So it doesn't matter if you're the slave, doesn't matter if you're the master. God's not partial in your service. Both are called to be, right, Christ followers. But then as we look at this passage and what he says, maybe God is partial. He said, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And maybe it's easier for a poor man to love God because he is without and lacks. And maybe it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he has his own abundance. As I said, the implied answer to the question of four is, yes, we have. And James calls it evil, that kind of favoritism. How does James judge their heart and their motives. He doesn't see their heart. He sees their works. He sees the display of their works. And so then, in essence, he sees the heart. By their actions and by their reactions. Verse 5 begins with another imperative. Now listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And so the question is, you answered by yes, of course he did. Another implied kind of positive response. And they're rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom. And who does that sound like talking in verse 5? Anybody sound familiar to you? What do we always tell the kids when the teacher asks a question and you don't know the answer? You should always say, Jesus, right? Just answer Jesus and hopefully it's Jesus, right? Yeah. Who does verse 5 sound like? To me, it sounds like Matthew 5. It sounds like Jesus, the big brother, preaching here. And guess what? The younger brother's remembering what he heard. Maybe he didn't believe it at the time, but he heard it. Possibly. Sounds like Jesus. It really does. It sounds like Matthew 5. The implication of the indictment is that when a partiality or favoritism is shown, you slander Christ if you're a Christian. Did you get that? The indictment is if you are showing favorites to others, you're dishonoring Christ's name because that's the name you bear and represent. Right? The poor are rich because they love Jesus, he says. Right? In 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who persevere love Jesus. Those who are poor in faith are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom because they're in this love relationship with Christ. Appropriate love for God. But, verse 6, gets a little political in verse 6. But you dishonored the poor man. Sounds a little Democratic, Republican to me. Because the Republicans are, they have all the money. And the Democrats are telling them they're supposed to give it away. Do you know who gives the most money away? Well, Julie, okay, maybe we read the same article. Maybe we read a different article. Presbyterian Republicans give the most money away, according to the article I read. The Baptists come next. But the WASPs, or the RASPs, white, Republican, Anglo-Saxon Protestants, give the most away, right? God blesses us in order to be generous. What did Paul tell Timothy in that second letter? He says, God has made rich men in the world so they'll be stingy and hoard it, keep it to themselves and build barns. And no, God blesses you to what? Give it away, to be generous to those who are genuinely poor and in need. Verse 7 is, do they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And yeah, they do. If these unbelievers are dragging you into court and dishonoring, and so we don't know the exact circumstances that were possibly taking place in this context. We can only speculate. But there's two things I can do in 8 and 9. I can fulfill the law by loving my neighbor, that is the one with whom I have opportunity, so I can be generous and giving, and as God has blessed me, I can bless them and provide. And so Israel didn't have a welfare system. The church didn't have a welfare system. They took care of their own. And so if there were those who fell on hardship within the body, the church and the body took care of itself. Or I can violate the law and show favoritism. Favoritism to those who have versus those who don't, to the rich versus the poor. And he's just calling it sin here. It's just sin, just a transgression of the law. Right? For teenagers, we've got a few here today. I mean, you know, who do you want to be friends with at school? Who do you hang out with at school? So when I was in high school, it was A house, B house, C house, D house, E house. It was yellow, red. C was offices, orange and blue. And so all the jocks, all the popular people hung out in E House. So you had to be in the inner circle to hang out in E House. Well, I didn't hang out anywhere. I kind of mingled with everybody. So the potheads were all in the bottom of C House stairwell because nobody went there. It was just this dark cement. I don't even know why they designed it like that. It was scary. And the black kids hung out in a certain section. The Hispanic kids hung out in a certain section. The Greek kids hung out in a certain section. And so there was segregation. But it's like, well, I got to be friends with everybody, shouldn't I? I shouldn't show favoritism or partiality. But yet our heart is inclined to sin. And he's saying, guard your heart because you represent Christ. It's the glorious name of Christ. We can show partiality in our beliefs. Someone believes like me. Oh, so I want to be friends with them because we believe the same. Or somebody looks like me, so I want to be friends with them because they look like me. But he's saying the poor. He's saying loving the unlovely who can't love you back. That's the gospel. That's what James is saying. Verses 10 through 13, it says, though the letter of the law says, thou shall not, the spirit of the law says, thou shall. So the law says, thou shall not. Grace says, don't even think it. Right? That's what Jesus did with the radical sermon of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of the whole law. So it reveals who we are. It reveals that we're each fallen, that we each need Christ, that we each need God's grace, that we each need his forgiveness. And so we can't be partial. We can't show favoritism. Verse 11, for he, that is God who said, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not commit murder. Those are pretty heavy-duty commands of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do not commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. That illustration doesn't quite work for me. You know, like, well, at least I never committed adultery on my wife. I killed my neighbor once, but I never committed adultery. Is that, I mean, that's how I'm hearing it, but it's a little too radical. But who does verse 11 sound like? That's the Matthew 5 passage again, isn't it? It's Jesus. And he's confronting the Pharisees in their religious, their self-righteous mode. And he's saying, okay, don't commit adultery. You know the law, don't commit murder. And they're all like, I never committed adultery. I never committed murder. And then he says, don't even think adultery. Don't even think murder. Don't even think ill. Don't think hatred. Don't think coveting. Don't even think a violation of the commands. And it's like, oh, now we're all guilty, right? Each and every one of us. The law of liberty, according to James, really frees us to love all people, right? Rich man, poor man, young man, old man, healthy, sickly, beautiful, or maybe just tired and worn. And the motivation in verses 12 and 13 is that we'll be held accountable and given account without partiality. The law of liberty is freedom from the law to love and serve and to give above and beyond. It's not 10%. It's generous giving as purposed in our hearts. It's generous serving. And so the law of liberty is freedom from the law to love and serve and to give and to show grace as grace has been given to us. There are no limits. Verse 13 says, the judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:10. We refer to it as the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged, not whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, not whether they enter into heaven or don't enter into heaven, but believers are judged with the stewardship of this life, of the gifts we've been given. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about our motives. Our motives will be judged. And James 1 is talking about our conduct. Our conduct will be judged. And 1 Corinthians 3, our service as Christians will be judged and we'll give an account. It's frightening and it's sobering. 2 Corinthians 5:11, I'll just turn there quickly. where Paul says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences. And just previously, he says, but for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so if we forsake the assembly, if we withhold our giving, if we show favoritism, he says, know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord should motivate you. That God is a God who is not partial. And so what Paul is saying, I think what James is saying, is if you show mercy, you'll receive mercy. And if you offer forgiveness, you'll receive forgiveness. And even in our judgment, mercy abounds to us, even in our judgment. Because where sin abounds, Paul tells us in Romans 6, grace does more abound. It super abounds to us. So regardless of who you are, from where you've come, or why you're here today, you should feel welcomed to offer your worship with us. If you name Christ as Savior and Lord. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian and to offer your heart to Christ. I see all familiar faces, so I feel confident that we are all believers together. So what if a stranger walked in this morning? What if that big black kid who's always talking to himself, panhandling by the Bank of America, came to church? You know who I'm talking about. Some of you probably know him by name. I don't know his name, but I've given him some food on a couple occasions. What if we say, hey, come right down here in the front row, reserved for you? Or, well, nobody sits in the front row, let's put him there. Or would we be thrilled that someone decided to just show up? Just show up. And would we welcome them with grace, the same grace that we know? The gospel is often received among the poor because they're poor and they're looking and they find hope. The gospel isn't always well received among the affluent because their needs are met. But the reality is their heart is still bankrupt if it's without Christ. A visitor in a large church can go unnoticed. A visitor in a persecuted church might be a spy. But a visitor in a small church, we all know they're visitors. So we have to welcome them with the same grace which we've been welcomed with as well. The bottom line in this passage is really not rich man, poor man. It's about the fair and glorious name of Jesus that we bear, that we represent, that we hold up, until he comes. How is your faith seen? That's going to be the rest of chapter 2. How do you show the reality of your faith in Jesus in how you represent him? We represent the fair and glorious name among English speakers and non-English speakers. We represent the fair and glorious name among the young and the old. And we represent the fair and glorious name among the rich and the poor without partiality to all people, to all peoples, to all ethnics. Let's pray together. We give thanks to you, our Father in heaven, for the truth of your holy word, for the practical exhortations that James, your servant, will give to us, and how it's still applicable hundreds and hundreds of years later. Lord, I continue to ask that our prayer through our study of James would be to push each one of us to Christ-likeness, to conformity to Christ's image and to maturity in Christ. Unite our hearts together for a united mission of being your disciples, of making your gospel known, and of representing your fair and glorious name well in this community. And we pray to the very ends of the earth. Amen.